chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, as we continue our thoughts about the life of Christ as recorded for us in the gospel. I'm not doing an event by event or verse by verse exposition, but rather I'm just picking up some places where I feel impressed with the Lord to speak to you about. So Matthew chapter 27, and we noted last week the Lord's trial before Pilate. What condescension, what humility, and what faithfulness, and what an example we have there in that experience of our Lord before Pilate. Paul, speaking in Timothy, said that he gave a good witness. We'll pick up our reading in the 27th chapter of Matthew now at verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. That was customary. Romans would do this various places whenever there was a somewhat of religious festival to be held or holiday, as we would refer to it. This was a token on the part of the Romans to acknowledge friendship and recognition of the people whom they had conquered. And they were always trying to win the favor of the Jews. That's the reason why even Herod had built the great temple that he did. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now, we have some words about Barabbas in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'll read those to you here. Who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. This man was a rebel. He had caused an uprising, but not only had he caused an uprising there in Jerusalem, but he was also known to be a murderer. And so the people in Jerusalem well knew him. They knew all about him. This was not a man whose crimes were in a distant land, as though they were ignorant of him. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Messiah or Christ?" Now, you would think most certainly that any normal, sane populace of people would much rather have a man who had gone among them doing nothing but good, performing miracles, and teaching the word of God, and who was in no way guilty of any crime because they could find no witnesses against him, even the crime of blasphemy. They could not convict him of that, though they tried every way. And even Pilate, when he had tried him, and Herod, they could not find any reason for this man's imprisonment. And so Pilate thought he had found a good way of escape consequences or escape his responsibility here or liability. And so he said, "Which one would you have me release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" No doubt he had no question at all that they would want Christ to be released. But amazingly, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether the twain will you that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they said, and they cried out, or they said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." That was the prescribed and only means, as we've said before, that Christ could have died. He could not be put to death by being stoned, as was the traditional way, for instance, that the priest, the high priest, or the Jews would stone one who had blasphemed or who had in any way broken the commandments of Moses. They were to be put to death. You remember the people who the Lord, the woman taken in adultery, it was a crime that she should have been stoned. And the man also involved. That was the customary way in which the Jews would punish one who had broken the commandments. But there was one way, of course, described in the book of Deuteronomy, that symbolical, that represented in symbolism how that one was put to death being made a curse by God, and that was he must be hung on a tree. Paul makes reference to that again in the third chapter. We note again of Galatians. Galatians, the third chapter, and Paul makes reference to that. He says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, quoting from Deuteronomy 21st chapter and verse 23. And so there was only one way. As our Lord said in John, the third chapter, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Lord had spoken to the apostles, telling them that he would indeed be crucified. So here we have a joint effort by both Jews and Gentiles to put the Lord to death, and they do so in exact fulfillment of the prophecies and that which was determined by the will of God, as our Lord, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Most certainly, that judgment has indeed come upon that nation. Of course, in 70 AD, you have Titus destroying the city and killing a great multitude of over 1 million people inside the city of Jerusalem. And not only that, but you have then, as that continued, the Romans dispersing and killing the Jews, and it has gone on from centuries since. I do not in any way want to try to defend or to justify the actions of the Germans in the gas chambers. Of course, it was not just Jews that died there, but most certainly it was part of the means whereby that God was bringing judgment and continues to bring judgment, as far as I'm concerned, upon all who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they said, let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That was not the ordinary way of things being done. Usually when the Romans had scourged a man, that punishment was deemed to be sufficient. If the man survived the scourging, that was deemed to be sufficient for any crime. But beyond what Pilate would do to him, he releases him into the hands of those who would have him crucified. The scourging itself was oftentimes a means of even killing the people. Then the soldiers or the governor took Jesus in the common hall and gathered unto him a whole band, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put his own garment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that's to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he could not drink or would not drink. This is a substance to somewhat stupefy the sense of pain. And so this may have been given by someone in a gesture of compassion upon this man to try to relieve his suffering. And the Lord refused that. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them and cast my vesture, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Our Lord is scourged in the most inhumane way, certainly unjustly, at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And after they had scourged him, which, as I said already, that it was normally even that scourging was sufficient to cause a person's death. Then they take him into the quarter of the soldiers. And here in this room, they mock and ridicule him in every way that they think that they can, some way or another, add insult to him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. If you've seen those thorns from which that crown was made, that bush grows thorns that are anywhere from 3 to 4 inches long. And it would have caused much pain when that crown of thorns would have been impressed on his head. Not only did they do that, but they put a reed in his hand and mockingly bowed down before him, said to him, "Hail, thou King of the Jews." Then when they had finished with that, they take the robe from off of him, bring him out, give him a cross to bear. This cross was made either of two large wooden beams joined together to form something of the letter T, or sometimes it was just a very large beam, a tree, so to speak, sufficient to hold a person's body when they had been suspended, the pole had been buried in the ground, and suspend them in the air. They take the Lord, and there's justifiable reason, I'm saying here, make note of this, justifiable reason to say that it may not have been the T-shaped cross that our Lord was crucified on. I'm more inclined to hold to the position that it was a large pole, a tree as such, but it's minor matter. The more importantly is that the Lord himself bears his cross going outside of the city. That was part of his punishment, to bear his own cross. And not only is it that part of his punishment, but also to fulfill the typology. You remember the story of Isaac, when Abraham was to take Isaac up on the mountain and offer him upon the altar. Abraham compelled Isaac himself to bear the wood. And so some of the wood that was used as the altar, on that altar, was carried by Isaac, who is a type of Christ. And so Christ bears his own cross outside of the city. But as he's going along the path, the road that led outside the city, he has been so beaten, his human body is so now exhausted from the whole day's ordeal, beginning at midnight in the garden when he is arrested, been up all night in the trial that's going on, and then the scourging, that as he goes along, he is moving, no doubt, much slower than what the soldiers are satisfied with. And so we read a verse of Scripture here, very insignificant, really, in verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I want to consider with you about this incident. We have it recorded for us also in the Gospel of Mark. In verse 21, we read, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have in verse chapter 23 and verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, there's much speculation about this incident, and I note it as being speculation, and because I don't want to say that this is exactly as it was. Of course, Cyrene is a large city in the northern part of Africa, and the Cyrenians had two or three temples, we're told, or synagogues in the city of Jerusalem itself. There was a large number of them there. This was an area the Romans had conquered, and you'll find them referred to several times in the Gospels, or several times in the book of Acts, I want to say. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, you'll find record that there were men there from Cyrene. Acts chapter 13, you'll find, or Acts chapter 11, I'm sorry, you'll find that from Jerusalem there went up people, men from Cyrene, who bore the gospel to the people at Antioch. And then later on, you'll read about these two men even, Rufus and Alexander. Alexander is recorded in the 19th chapter of Acts. There's reference to one Alexander in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Luke. Start again. In the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, there is reference made to a Rufus. Now, whether it is the same Alexander and the same Rufus, it is mere speculation. But it may seem like that there may be some reason to hold to that because their name is mentioned here, that this man is the father of these two men. But Dr. Lightfoot, and now you wouldn't know who he is unless you were reading some dusty old commentaries, but he is an old ancient commentator recognized by many as a great scholar. But Dr. Lightfoot offers some speculation about this incident, and I'll just make reference to it, set our background. You read in Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, or who was passing by, and coming up out of the country. Now, Dr. Lightfoot makes reference to this, coming out of the country or out of the field. And he was may have been carrying wood. This was the time of the Passover and the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time of feast, festival in Israel. And Dr. Lightfoot makes reference to the writings of the elders and the Talmuds, in which it was that noted that permission was granted. Now, you recall that there was, in the Old Testament days, that the Old Testament law forbid one to work on the Sabbath day, and even when a certain man was found to be picking up wood, sticks, gathering sticks for a fire on the Sabbath day, he was stoned. But provision was made by the elders for the large number of fires and that would be necessary for the Passover. And so wood was brought in within what they referred to as being a Sabbath day's journey or a holy day's journey within the city. That would be about 2,000 cubits within the city limits. And it had to be stacked up. It had to be tied together. This is what they prescribed. If it had already been gathered, and if it had already been tied together in a bundle, it was permitted that a man could go there not any greater distance than a Sabbath day's journey, and he could gather this wood that had already been previously gathered and prepared and bring it into the city for the sake of the sacrifices that would be made on the Passover or during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Dr. Lightfoot makes reference, speculating, that possibly this was what Simon was doing, coming up out of the field or country, carrying this wood. Now, most certainly, he is not one of the Lord's disciples. He's not one of the apostles. Although there is reference made that one of the apostles is called Simon. but this is not that one. This man seems to be a total stranger and somewhat ignorant of what's going on in the city and having no party to it. But he is passing by. He just happens to be going along the thoroughfare or street that our Lord and the crowd now is going. And he's maybe carrying this large bundle of wood, which would fit well within the purpose of the soldiers, seeing him to be a very strong man. And as the Lord was falling beneath his heavy burden of the cross, and because he's not moving rapidly enough, they take this man Simon and tell him to help this Jesus to bear the cross. In Luke's account, we read that he might bear it after Jesus. And there's some question about that very expression, whether it means that he carried the cross after Jesus, or some think that it means that he joined with Christ in carrying the latter end of it, Christ carrying the front part of it. It's not a whole great importance, but I just make reference to it. I want to draw from this little incident some lessons. Nothing in the scriptures is written for just accidentally filling up the page. It's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though John doesn't make mention of it. And we're told again in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so there's something here that I think that we should learn, and I don't think that I will exhaust it all, but I do want to consider with you some thoughts about this very episode. And you bear with me. The very first thing that I want to talk about is the divine providence of God. Here our Lord, who is human, God-man, very human, and who is at this very time experiencing human pain and weaknesses, and he is manifested in every way that he is human. I've told you before that many years as a little boy in Sunday school, when I would hear about the story about Christ, I used to think something, the idea that Jesus was something of a Superman, and that all the things that he suffered and endured on the cross, Superman would not feel any pain and they were not really hurting him. But of course, that was just a child's idea. The truth about the matter, he was very human, and human in every way as you and I are, and yet without any sin. And the Word of God says that there was no beauty about him that we should desire him. I would like to think also, as speaks about in his physical form, that he was not a very impressive physical body. Saul, you remember, king of Israel, at one time they've said that they chose him because he was taller than any other man around. But, and even about David, it was said that he was comely. That meant that his physical appearance was impressive. But not about our Lord. He, in every way, depicts a servant, an ordinary man. He looked that way, physically. And he now has experienced that cruel scourging. He now is carrying this heavy cross. And as a human being who has been scourged to the very point of death, he is staggering, falling down. And as it were, suddenly there appeared a man on the scene who is compelled by the Romans to help him with the cross. A man very capable, and he does so. Divine providence. God's providence is directed by the will of God. This happened not by accident, but it was appointed. Well, everything that happens, and I've said before that everything that unfolds in time is that which God has predetermined before the foundation of the world. And so whatever incident, when we don't think that there's any insignificant incidents, and most certainly everything that's happening here about the death of our Lord is everything is according to that which has been determined by God. They cast lots as it were, to fulfill the Scriptures. They pierced his side to fulfill the Scriptures. And so this incident, though we have no direct prophecy in the Old Testament referring to it, we can rest assured that what's happening here is by divine providence, by the will of God. Therefore, we should take some lessons from it, learn something from it. The divine providence of God. That he brings to our aid and our help resources that we never anticipated, that we never could have provided ahead of time, that we never could have in any way contributed to, but our Lord here represents us as humans, and in this weakness, in times of weakness, there is miraculously provided and by divine providence a man to help him carry the cross. I will tell you that that's been true throughout history, that there have been people that God divinely puts in certain places. The Old Testament saints experienced those things. You recall Joseph being in prison, and there was two men there in prison, a butler and the baker. And they were there by divine appointment, and it was one of those men that God used to help to bring about the deliverance of Joseph from the prison. Or I could tell you about Moses as he was put in the ark and put there in the river, and by divine providence, by divine appointment, Pharaoh's daughter comes to this very place and finds the baby. Many other accounts that I could tell you about, and your mind, of course, would bring them up too, to tell about how that people who not necessarily were children of God, who were not believers, who no way ever expressed anything in a way that we would think of them as being God's people, but miraculously, unusually, in a special way, God brings these people into existence and puts them in a particular place where they have a heart to help God's people in their struggles. The Lord has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. Now, he is always with his people. And you can rest assuredly that he's always with us, wherever we may be. Not only is he there by the means of the Holy Spirit, but he is there also divinely by providence to guard over us, to direct us. I myself, and I'm sure that you here could recall and recant many episodes that have happened to you where someone suddenly, for some reason or other, except that maybe the Lord moved on them to do so, they some way or another helped you in an hour of your own personal struggles and weaknesses. I was rereading the book about Tyndale and his translation of the English Bible, the many struggles that he went through. And it is almost unreal to read, and yet it's real, it's true, how that various people who had no interest in the publication of the English Bible and had no particular interest in wanting to help Tyndale, and especially since it was a crime to help him, but yet people at a certain time would be willing to sacrifice their own safety and put their own lives in jeopardy just to accomplish a certain task to help this man. Brother Hale has told me on several occasions about an episode that happened to him. You maybe have heard him tell that story. That several years ago, he was traveling across the western part of Mississippi, known as the Delta. And at that particular time, there was not as many service stations as there are now. And he and another group were headed to Arkansas, and they were traveling very late at night. Suddenly, they ran out of gas. Some reason, maybe the gas gauge was broken, or it was just that they had not come past any service stations, but they ran out of gas. And he said he looked around for where they might be, and he could see a faint light, probably a house, and way across the distance, He could tell that he was way off, and his only thought was that he would get out and walk there and maybe get some gasoline. It was late at night, and he was really apprehensive about doing that. Suddenly, a car pulled up behind them, and a man got out and said, "Are you out of gas?" And he said, "Yes, I believe we are." And the man said, "I've got 5 gallons," and put it in the car, and Brother Hale tried to pay him, and the man wouldn't take any money. He just jumped in his car and went on down the road. Brother Hale said, "I don't know where that man came from, don't know what his name was, but he was an angel sent from God for us." Well, here is this man, Simon, whomever he was, whatever his background was, and whether he was very religious or not very religious, he is an instrument that God puts here in this place to help our struggling Savior at his time of human weaknesses. And he typifies what God would do for all of us. Rest assured that we're never abandoned. God's resources are multiple. And if necessary, he can cause the rocks to speak in our defense. Whatever it may be, he can cause a bush not to burn. To burn but not be consumed. He can cause bread to fall down out of the sky. He can send a raven to feed you. Miraculous has God moved at various times to help his people. And here is another example. And our Lord depicts what he does for his people, that by divine providence, an unusual source from an unusual place, an unexpected means, suddenly someone appears and helps this, our Savior. And you could tell story after story, I'm sure, if we had time this morning, of similar things happening. That a person that maybe you didn't even know their name and they never asked your name and you never met them again, suddenly that person appeared for some reason or another and gave you some assistance in the time of your weakness. Miraculous, yet manifestly, it is God's mercy and grace that he gives to his people. But not only that, I'll go a little bit farther and say that this man typifies the work of the Holy Spirit with his people, with God's people. The Lord himself made promise to us, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, that he would not leave us comfortless, and that's the word that's translated there, but rather that he would send another comforter, which means one of the same kind, just like the Lord, and that he himself would be with us. And so God's people, every one of God's people, ever since the time that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God as a means to help, comfort, strengthen, and guide us. We're told that the Holy Spirit of God will help us and does help us in prayer. When we don't really know how we ought to pray, it is the Holy Spirit that comes to us, and he will make utterance and groanings before the throne of God with words that maybe we don't even understand, that we don't even hear. But he, by the will of God, he offers up petitions on our behalf. He assists us miraculously, helps us in that very time when we seem maybe seem to be the weakest or most confused. Here the Lord sends to us and promises to us the Holy Spirit of God, just as Simon was miraculously brought on the scene, sufficient, strong enough, able to do the job. And so the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our helper. No man would dare to enter into this pulpit, any pulpit, to try to preach the word of God if he did not believe that indeed the Holy Spirit of God would enable us. We need the Holy Spirit. We depend on the Holy Spirit. We are told by the Apostle Peter that when a man speaks concerning the things of God, that he is to speak according to the ability that God giveth. Verse 10 of the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, he is speaking. He says, And every man, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, Let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Most certainly, God has promised that he would give the ability whereby that man might be able to speak the things of God. We most certainly believe and would like to think that every preacher has some degree of education or knowledge. But most certainly we also know that there have been many, what we would refer to as, from the human aspect, as ignorant men who have been anointed by God, and some of the great preachers that ever preached the gospel have been men from human aspect, were relatively ignorant, and yet God, by the Holy Spirit, has given them the ability, and they've been blessed with the knowledge of the truth, and they have been so endowed that they could preach the word of God with great power, the Holy Spirit of God. You start even with the book of Acts, the second chapter. Here were men out of every nation under heaven. And in a miraculous way, the Holy Spirit of God endowed those apostles and those people there to speak in a miraculous way the language wherein that all of those people came from. And they heard them speak, and they spoke with languages that they themselves did not know. And Paul himself said that he was blessed to do those things. But not only in that aspect, but even in the preaching of the Word of God. Men have been endowed and blessed by the Holy Spirit of God, and not because of their human knowledge, not because of their education, but because God endowed them, God blessed them, and God gave to them strength and ability. As Samson of old, they were able to preach the truth of God. But I'll tell you, that's not just for preachers. That's for all of God's people. Let me give you a particular proof of that in just one area. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's also in the Mark, you have the Lord speaking the same things. He is telling the apostles that they're going to experience some great suffering and persecution. And he says to them in verses 19 to 20, let me start at verse 17 maybe, the 10th chapter of Matthew. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, now note this, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, some preachers have made a great abuse of that and said that we don't have to study. We can just get up in the pulpit, open the Bible, and the Lord will give us a sermon. Well, that may happen, but we should not depend on that. But that's not what Paul here is, or what our Lord is talking about. Most certainly, Paul wrote to Timothy and said that he was to study. And so every preacher is required to study the Word of God. But here our Lord is talking about where that you might be called into question or before councils, where you have no opportunity of pre-preparation, and where you are, as it were, helpless and ignorant concerning the law, and where you don't know really what the charges may be. And here you're called into this council, and the Lord says, don't you be worried about what you will speak, because the Holy Spirit of God will give you the very words to speak. Is that not the case that you have Stephen in the 7th chapter giving that great defense there before the Sanhedrin? And as he did so, they looked upon him and saw his face shining as that of an angel. And those words that he spoke to them were such that they could not make any rebuttal. But they knew that the words that he spake to them were the very words of God, and that they were pierced to the heart and ran upon him and gnashed upon him with their teeth and stoned him to their own condemnation. And the very words that this man Stephen spoke were as much as infallible as were the words of the Apostle Paul or the words of Moses himself. Because God moved upon him, God directed him, and so those words were given to him by miraculous ability of the Holy Spirit of God. I think that in some degree, I think that I have experienced a similar thing, that been called upon to give an answer, and the Lord in a miraculous way, when you have not opportunity to make some forethought or preparation, the Lord would give you that ability to give some answer. Indeed, there have been those who testified the fact that when they've been called into trials, that seemingly like that scriptures that they even had not committed to memory, but scriptures that they had just read and that they had forgotten years ago, that those scriptures were brought up by the Spirit of God and they were able to deliver those scriptures. They were not abandoned to their own resources, but the Spirit of God, as the Lord made promise, He gave that strength and that ability. He said so in the 16th chapter, where he said that the Spirit of the Lord would come and he will teach you things. The 28th chapter of Matthew, that great verse there, 20th chapter, where the Lord tells us to go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. And then here's that great promise. And lo, I am with you always. What a great comfort, what a great encouragement we have here, the promise the Lord has made to His people and to His churches, that in all of our trials and all of our circumstances, that the Lord would preserve and perpetuate His church, and He's done that. And He has been with us, though we have gone through fires, though we have been through the den of lions, though we have been hounded by our enemies, yet the Lord has miraculously, time and time again, preserved His people and His word down through the years. And we today give living testimony of that. And sometimes, the people who came to our aid were even those who had been previously our enemies. God keeping His promise. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Paul makes testimony of that very same thing, I think. The 15th chapter of the book of Galatians, where he speaks about it and says, well, by the grace of God, I am that I am. And let me read to you there in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all. Now note what he says here. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul is saying, it wasn't me. Though I labored more abundantly, yet it wasn't me and my strength and my ability, but it was the grace of God working and enabling me, such was I able to do what I've done, that He might receive all the honor and all the glory. Paul makes note of that again, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where that portion of Scripture where he says that he had a thorn in the flesh and he had prayed three times the Lord would deliver him from it, and the Lord had not delivered that from that thorn in the flesh. And so what was the lesson that Paul heard from the Lord and learned about that thing? The Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the lesson that Paul was to learn here, that my grace will be sufficient. You're going through this, you have this thorn. Well, the word thorn is not really the descriptive of what we're talking here about. It really what Paul is saying here, you have got a big stake stuck in you. I mean, he's not talking about some little briar. He's talking about a big stake driven into him, some painful instrument that he had prayed three times and God had not delivered him from it. But what does the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient. And for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the lesson that Paul was to learn and you and I are to learn is that in our weakest moments, in the times of our human frailties, in the times of our most despondent state, the Lord has promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us, but that His grace would be sufficient for that very trial, that very help, and that He would be with us by His grace and by His Spirit to enable us. Is that not what the Lord did with our Lord, not what God did there with Christ on that road to Golgotha? When the Lord stumbled, as it were, under the weight of the cross, God provided a Simon. And so Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul is saying, I'm willing for my infirmities to be made manifested. I'm willing to endure these infirmities, these hardships, whatever it is, I'm willing to endure them that the power and the grace of God may be made manifested by me. You know, sometimes the circumstances that we find ourselves in are not what we planned. And sometimes they are most uncomfortable to us, and sometimes they are most painful for us. But it is indeed as though we would seem to be falling underneath the load of that cross that the Lord has promised and told us that this is a burden, this is a trial, this is a testing, as it were, that the Lord has brought upon us and that we might manifest His grace in our lives. Paul and Silas didn't go to Ephesus to be cast in prison, or to Philippi to be cast in prison. They didn't go there to be cast in prison. That was not their plan, but that's where they ended up, in prison. And they were beaten and cast into prison. And so they begin to bemoan the sad circumstances that befell them, and they begin to question what maybe God had not abandoned them, and they begin to question what maybe God's plan for them had not failed. And so, you know, no, that's not what happened, and you know that. Paul and Silas, after having been beaten, after having been cast into prison, we read that they sang praises unto the Lord. And what happened? Well, there was an earthquake. The Philippian jailer comes in repentant and takes them out that very night, bathes them with the stripes, he and his family believing on the Lord, and they are all baptized in a church that's established at Philippi. God's grace, strength, been made manifested even in the time of their human weaknesses and inability. And so it is a type of the work of the Holy Spirit, how God miraculously, by divine providence, comes to our aid. Also, He personally, by the Holy Spirit of God, comforts us, encourages us, strengthens us. You know, you read about Daniel, the den of lions. It's humorous now as you read about it. But I'll tell you, it was not humorous in Daniel's days. I mean, this whole plot, as you know about, was a means whereby the wise men who were the enemies of Daniel had schemed that they might bring about the death of Daniel. They knew the only way that they could bring about, find any fault in him, was if he would be praying to his God. And so they brought about this conspiracy whereby that if a man would be praying to any other god, that he would be cast into a lion. They got the king to sign the petition, he not realizing what he was doing fully, and yet it was by the will of God all this happens. And so they bring Daniel into the king, and though the king wants to some way or another spare Daniel, yet the law of the Medo-Persians cannot be changed, and so he must fulfill the law. And so they cast Daniel in the den of lions. And you read about the king, he's worrying all night long. And he comes the next morning and he says, "Oh, Daniel, has thy God spared you?" Daniel says, "The God whom I serve has closed the mouths of lions, and I am not harmed." Miraculously, the angel of the Lord came into that den of lions and shut their jaws up. It wasn't permanent, because you know later on, those same wise men were cast into the same den of lions, and the lions devoured them. There's a temporary seizure they had. God delivered Daniel. You'll read even those Hebrew men that were cast in fiery furnace. Did we not throw three in, and yet do I not see four, like unto the Son of God? Simon typifies the help that God sends to his people in miraculous ways. Sometimes people that we will never meet again, never see, never had any thought of, seeming like they have no interest at all in what we're doing, but in a moving of God's divine providence, they come to our aid and assistance. I'll tell you, I've experienced it, and I'm sure you have oftentimes. But let me just move on to another thought here. What if you've been standing there that day, and the Lord, you saw him as being your Lord, falling beneath that cross. Would not you have rushed forward? I know all of you would have. We would have all had immediately rushed forward. Here, here, let me help you. Let me help pick it up. There's not a child of God anywhere but would not have been willing to stand there and take Simon's place and carry that cross. We can't be there, and we weren't there by divine providence. But we're here today. We live in this day and age. Our Lord a couple times said something like this: if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Our Lord taught that there was a cross for his people to follow, to bear in following him. Oh, we may not have opportunity to bear the same cross that the Lord bore, but there is a individual personal cross that the Lord says that we individually must bear and take up if we're to follow Christ. We all would have responded quickly there, but with great hesitation and reservation in this day and age do we find people willing to take up the cross of Christ. We owe allegiance to him with our mouths, as it were, but oftentimes our hearts are very cold toward him. The songwriter wrote the song, "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." How do I bear the cross of Christ in this day and age? Well, first of all, by confessing him as Savior. You know, this world in which we live in is not very much friendly towards those and don't want to encourage those who would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the only hope of salvation, that he's the only way to God, that only by the blood of Christ are you redeemed from your sins. The world is not very friendly towards that idea. And if you were acknowledged before the world and your friends and neighbors maybe that, listen, I have been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I believe he's the only way of salvation. He is my Redeemer. That confession of Christ by the world to the world is a cross to be borne. And the Bible speaks about that. 10th chapter of the Gospel, 10th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he goes on and explains and says, for with the mouth confession is made, or with the heart man believes on the righteous, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, what the Lord, the apostle rather, is here saying by inspiration of the Spirit, what he is saying, that these two things go together. That in ordinary cases, and I'm qualified that by talking, giving, make allowances for those who may be mute, can't speak, and those who are infants and don't have opportunity to speak. But in ordinary cases, here is the results of one having been born again. And here is the evidence of that being born again. That the person who's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, that they do indeed confess Christ as Savior. Now, they may not preach, as I tell people, you don't have to preach a sermon, but we do expect you to give verbal acknowledgement of what we believe, what you believe God has done for you. And that is indeed the very criteria that we speak about the matter of baptism. As the Ethiopian, as Philip said to the Ethiopian when before he immersed him, he said, here's water, what does it hinder me from being baptized? If thou believest thou in thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ or the Christ is the Messiah. And they baptized. Those two things are set forth there by Philip in that 8th chapter of Acts. That's exactly what Paul here is speaking about. He says, if you believe in your heart and confess with thy mouth, you're bearing the cross of Christ. Many times it's sad to say that we don't want to confess Christ before men. I meet a lot of people, talk to them about Jesus Christ. And almost every one of them will invariably say, well, you know, yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church. But they don't bear witness of what they say with their heart, their mouth. Which brings me to the next thing, that not only do we confess with our mouth, but we follow the Lord by a baptism. Just as Jesus Christ set the example, we go to God's ordained man and we experience immersion, and the Lord said it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Paul says to us in the Galatians, the third chapter, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. That's the sign, that's the symbol that God gives to us, whereby that we identify with Christ who died and was buried and rose again, and we tell the world, I am a believer in Christ. I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I am putting on the cross of Christ. 11th chapter of Matthew, the Lord said, take my yoke upon you. Be joined to me. That's the means whereby we identify with Christ. By immersion. There are those who don't want to follow that example. It will cost them friends, their family, the world, the people they identify with. They don't want to make that distinction. I told Brother Gunnar when we began the work in India, I said, Brother Gunnar, this matter of baptism is going to be the line in the sand drawn to identify with those who want to be true followers of Christ. Being baptized doesn't make you a child of God, but you can rest assuredly that it is a mark, a cross to be borne, and has been through centuries, of those who are followers of Christ. And it is not without significance that Jesus Christ said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not only by baptism, but by public witness. I made reference to that by word, our confession, by owning Christ, by speaking to others. Let every man be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within him. It is a cross that we bear to the world that we live in, and we should be willing to bear it willingly, freely, at all costs. Have not the saints throughout the history of time been willing to, at the expense of their own lives, to testify of God's grace in their lives? Shall we be silent? Must we be carried to heaven on beds of ease, while others indeed have gone through fiery trials? That's what the world thinks today. What Christians think, that we should never be ridiculed. We can't suffer anything. We can't bear any reproach. We can't bear any ridicule. Don't make me do anything. Don't expect me to do anything whereby that I in any way am different. So it's not only by our words, it's also by our conduct, our appearance. I don't be a judge of people. I'm not the final judge of people. Don't claim to be. But oftentimes, maybe I shouldn't say oftentimes, sometimes when I go to the mall with my wife, I just look at people, watch them. Now, I'm not their eternal judge. I acknowledge that. But I just watch people and their conduct and their appearance and their dress. And I ask myself, is there any reason to believe that any of these people are children of God? Now, I know very well that there are those who may put on a great act of piety and garments of show that they are very devout. That's not what I'm speaking about. But when we talk, act, dress, look like the rest of the world, are we bearing a cross? We all have a problem with fashion. We all have a problem with material things. The world will tell you that you deserve the best. The world will tell you that you can have it if you want it. And the world will tell you, don't be an outsider. but there's a cross to be borne. You know, it's amazing that people expect preachers, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but they expect preachers to fulfill a certain image, certain classification, or certain appearance. And as I said, I agree with that to some degree. I think that indeed some preachers abuse that and don't do as they required to fit, dress, and conduct themselves as becometh the office of being a minister. And some, again, put on great garments of piety and would try to show to the world that they are very devout. That's not what I'm speaking about. What I'm talking about is that the world has some idea that preachers ought to be of a certain demeanor, and that's true, and certain appearance. But in so